Where can you find hope for the hopeless? Opportunity for transformation. Peace amid life's storms. Only in God's free gift of eternal life. From New York, join us on the Pathway of Hope.
We live in a world that is consumed with the notion of success. People are paying their way through seminars and classes and programs on how to succeed. Bookshelves at home, the libraries, and the internet are saturated with how to be successful, DVDs and CDs and other gadgets. The principle is that you absorb the information, apply it, and in a given period, you will begin your journey on the road to success as a real estate agent, a multi-billionaire like Donald Trump, or a software tycoon like Bill Gates. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches us that in God's economy, success is a direct result of faithfulness to God. You can read the Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find one instance where God asks us to be successful. Yes, we serve a faithful God. Great is his faithfulness. Listen now as Dr. A.J. Jules leads us in a study entitled The Blueprint for Success.
Of a mighty rushing wind, yes, and it's closer now than it's ever been. Oh Lord, I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the chords, he sounds the chords, and at that midnight cry, we'll be going home. And when Jesus steps out on a cloud to call his children, I know the dead in Christ, they're gonna rise to meet him in the air. And then those that remain shall be quickly changed. We shall be changed in a moment. And at that midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, I look around, I see prophecies fulfilling. Yes, and all the signs of the times, they're appearing everywhere, everywhere. I can almost hear the Father as he said, son, go get my children, get my children. And at that midnight cry, the bride of Christ will rise. And when Jesus steps out on a cloud to call his I know the dead in Christ, they're gonna rise to meet Him in the air. And then those that remain, we shall be changed in a moment. In a moment, yes. And at the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, and then those that remain shall be quickly changed. We shall be changed in a moment, and at the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again.
Let us pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for your word, which guides us into the paths of righteousness and success. We pray as we study this word tonight, that those of us who hear it will be in compliance with your truths. Thank you for being a God that loves us and cares so much about us. And thank you for the truths that we receive. May we, with obedience, learn to love you and serve you better. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The blueprint for success. Exodus 17, 1 through 7 is our focus tonight. Verse 1 says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim." Rephidim was actually in the wilderness between Egypt and Sinai. It translates to resting places. It was one of those places in the wilderness that was enough of a departure from the arid and acrid environment that made traveling so difficult. And there was no water for the people to drink. This is not the first time that the Bible says that the people are confronted by thirst in the wilderness. You remember that just 3 days out of the wilderness, they came to the bitter waters of Marah. They grumbled and complained, and God provided a miracle by transforming its bitter waters into sweet water. And Moses journaled in Exodus 15:25, and the Bible says, "And he tested them there." Verse 2 says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' Israel has been brought back to a similar test as they were confronted with before. The water wasn't the test. Thirst wasn't the test. Water and thirst were merely the means through which God examined Israel's character. It appears that there was no little or no progress in their spiritual development. That development focused specifically on faith. Their journey was going to be difficult. There were going to be many disappointments. They would often have to confront discouragement. And the only way that they could successfully accomplish God's purposes was through obedience, which works by faith." The third verse says, "And the people thirsted there for water." The impact of the sun and the arid environment induced a state of dehydration. There was not just a physical need for water, but also a physiological need. The loss of sodium through perspiration, the exertion of their limbs. And the Bible continues and it says, "And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Now this is the fourth recorded episode of grumbling in the book of Exodus. The first time the people grumbled when they were trapped between the mountains, the open wilderness, and the Red Sea. The second time they grumbled, they were 3 days' journey from the Red Sea in the wilderness of Shur and could find no water. The third time they grumbled was when they were 45 days removed from the Red Sea. They had encamped in the lush retreat of Elim, where they had been refreshed with springs of fresh water and dates, the palms of which provided shade from the relentless rays of the desert sun. They must have anticipated that God would provide for them in this manner the rest of the journey. But as they journeyed further between Elim and Sinai in the wilderness of sin, hunger began to set in and they murmured again. So verse 4 of chapter 17 says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord." Even a casual reading of the book of Exodus will reveal that these words are a continually emerging theme within the book. It speaks to Moses' perception that he is in over his head, that there is nothing he can do adequately to resolve the situation. It speaks to human limitations and the inevitability that given the right circumstances, in the right place, at the right time, we will succumb to our limitation and seek, if we are wise, the counsel and direction of one greater than ourselves. It was God who chose Moses. It was God who called him. It was God who appointed him. Yet Moses' life, though it bore the impress of God, was punctuated by this very sobering reminder of how the believer is to meet life's challenges. The Bible says he cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Moses apparently did not realize that he was not going to die one moment before his time. No matter how threatening the circumstances may have appeared to be, God's purposes need no neither haste nor delay. For any Christian who is seeking to live out God's purposes in their life, this is critical. Job understood it well. He stated in Job 14:16, "You number my steps." He asked, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth?" Job 7 and verse 1. "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." Job 14 and verse 5. The absence of boldness in the lives of many Christians result from a humanistic self-preservation where we convince ourselves that our personal safety is wholly in our hands rather than in the hands of the God to whom we belong. But may I remind you tonight, God orders our steps and our times are in his hands. And this was not the time to retreat. This was not the time to assume a posture of uncertainty. God intended for Moses to walk boldly in his divine authority and in his human authority before the people. And so verse 5 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go." In any crisis in which one feels threatened, the greatest consolation can be found in the fact that God speaks to you. Isaiah says of the faithful, "Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, Here I am." But understand this. It was a crisis of unexpected proportions. Moses had never felt his life threatened by his own people before. There was an air of hostility that reeked with evil. And for the very first time, Moses, God's chosen, began to mirror the fear of the people. It is in this type of crisis, when the end seems imminent, when disaster is impending, when it seems as if this is it, that God reminds the faithful that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God directs Moses. He says, "Go ahead. Go on in front of the people and take some of the elders with you. Now, the Hebrew verb there is written with the callous stem in the imperative mood and has the limiting force of the possessive prefix of. It reads literally, you must take with you from out of or among the elders. God understood that not all of the elders were of sufficient strength of conviction and character to withstand the incessant fussing of the people. God understood that not all of the elders would stand in faith in the midst of crisis, but that some would retreat rather interfere. God understood that except for faith in a crisis, it is natural to surrender psychologically to the known rather than to confidently engage in the unknown. So he instructs Moses, you must take with you from out of the elders, and take your staff in your hand with which you struck the Nile and go. Let me tell you something. Those of us who must depend on others to counsel us and to pray with us, we must be careful from whom we seek our counsel. Not everybody is prepared to stand with you in a crisis. Now let me suggest to you that God's response to Moses in this crisis involved a reiteration of at least three truths. One, God called us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. When things seem to go wrong in your life, we are often tempted to forget that God is sovereign. That nothing happens in this world or in our lives that God hasn't initiated or allowed. Either God is sovereign and has complete control, or he's not sovereign and is at the mercy of the terrorist raids that the devil makes on his people. But you can't have it both ways. It was God who tested the children of Israel when he brought them to the mouth of the Red Sea. It was God who tested the children of Israel when they came to the bitter waters of Marah and thirsted in the wilderness. It was God who tested the children of Israel when they hungered and cried out for the delicacies of Egypt. And it is God again who has brought them back again with dry and parched lips to this moment of thirst and testing in the wilderness. There's something else. Moses' human authority, secondly, was divinely derived. God instructed Moses to take your rod in your hand with which you struck the Nile and go. Curiously enough, ladies and gentlemen, the rod is called both the rod of God in Exodus 4, 20, 17 and 9, and Moses' rod in Exodus 14, 16 and 17. The rod symbolized the hand of God, and Moses' hand symbolized the human instrument through which divine authority was exercised. When Moses used the rod at the Nile, the waters were turned to blood. The fish died. The waters became foul, and the Egyptians could not drink from the rivers, streams, springs, pools, or reservoirs throughout all of Egypt for 7 days. Now I wondered why God told Moses to take the rod with which he struck the Nile as opposed to the rod that lifted over the Red Sea. Why, in other words, did God reference rod in connection with the Nile as opposed to the Red Sea? You see, the Nile involved direct confrontation. The Nile involved God's first punitive act toward Egypt. The Nile was the source of Egyptian life. The impact of striking the Nile was temporary. And while the Egyptian sorcerers were able to duplicate the miracle of turning the Nile to blood, they did not have the power to turn the blood back into water. Let me tell you this, friends. The devil can break stuff and make you feel satisfied and gratified, but he can't fix anything. He can mess your life up, but he can never put it back together again. Only God can do that. But Moses references the Nile and not the Red Sea. The Red Sea, on the other hand, did not involve direct confrontation. The parting of the Red Sea was initially God's act of salvation for the children of Israel. The Red Sea was at the border of Egypt and the wilderness and was a permanent barrier between the children of Israel and their enslavers. I would suggest to you that the Nile became a critical point of reference for Moses because God needed for Moses and the children of Israel to understand something critical about the nature of his staff. The word strike, as used in the context of the Nile, is the Hebrew hyphal participle naka. It simply means to strike, smite, beat, or scourge. But this word is a hybrid. It's a participle. It has both the characteristics and functions of a verb and an adjective. In Exodus 7 and 17, God said, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand. That is the verbal aspect of this participle. Now the adjective modifies the noun. It describes, specifies, and clarifies the noun. The noun under consideration here is the word staff. The word strike, functioning as both verb and adjective, modifies the word staff and literally translates to striking staff. Stay with me. At the Red Sea, seven chapters to this verse removed, God commanded Moses to lift the staff over the Red Sea and divide it. Now, saints, God's staff has both a striking function and a lifting and raising function. In this moment of grave crisis, when rebellion at Rephidim seemed imminent, and when the man of God feared for his life, God directs Moses to pass on before the people along with some of the elders and to take the striking staff with which he struck the Nile. And God said in verse 6, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Water, for their thirst was only really a temporary solution to the chronic endemic problem characterized by the children of Israel's behavior throughout their wilderness sojourn. In fact, the problem from the divine standpoint was so grave and so far-reaching in its effects and implications that God directed Moses to initiate a countermeasure that would not only address the problem at the level of its symptom, but also at its root. If God did not act decisively, take drastic measures now, the children of Israel would never be able to recover from the momentary taste of illicit power. They were on the verge of sedition, and apart from divine intervention, they would have gained a momentum that would have been pleasing and satisfying initially. But ultimately, they would have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Notice, if you will, that God was testing Israel to see if they were with him. And Israel was testing God to see if he were with them. They wanted a God that they could lead, a God they could control, a God who would cater to their resistance of the character-shaping experiences out of which flow humility, dependence, trust, obedience, and faith. Moses became the object of their resistance. And their resistance turned into rebellion. And at that point, Moses realized that if he didn't humble himself before God, if he didn't depend on God, if he didn't trust God, if he didn't obey God, and if his faith didn't anchor itself in God, the people's faith never would. There is no substitute in the life of the believer for faith. Faith in Christ does not require a degree in theology. As a matter of fact, over the years, the expression childlike faith has come to epitomize the confidence and abandon that is pleasing to God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, opportunities pass unseen. Without faith, the glass always seems half empty and never half full. Without faith, doubt becomes amplified. Despair becomes gratified. Discouragement becomes magnified. Without faith, molehills look like mountains. Without faith, the probable seems impossible. Without faith, the days look partly cloudy rather than partly sunny. Without faith, apprehension widens, uncertainty lengthens, and fear heightens. Without faith, a drizzle seems like a storm. Without faith, a difficult moment seems like a lifetime of suffering. Without faith, a failure seems like a death sentence. Without faith, we become spiritually anemic and live a pessimistic, hopeless existence that turns inward and makes us powerless in the face of life's challenges. They didn't understand that living in God's will necessarily involves a painstaking process of building faith, that without faith, you can't walk and you can't even crawl. Years later, when Israel had escaped the harsh conditions of the wilderness, long after God had extricated them and brought them into the land of promise, when they had failed to grasp the essential preeminence of faith in the life of God's people, they found themselves enslaved by the Babylonians and questioning whether God was with them or not, responding with unparalleled eloquence and directing them to the promise of restoration and success. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Our God is a wonderful God. He wants us to walk in the paths of obedience, which leads to the path of success. Thank you for this word tonight, Lord. Bless it as it goes forth to the end of the world, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for watching Pathway of Hope. If you would like to be prayed for or would like to learn more about God's Word, please call 1-877-520-HOPE or 1-877-520-4673. You may also watch more of our programs online at www.pathwayofhope.tv. If you would like to make a tax-deductible love gift, please send your gifts to Pathway of Hope at P.O. Box 280704, Queens Village, New York, 11428. Thanks for watching Pathway of Hope. And may God's blessings be yours today.